We are in the midst of some very difficult materials in Romans chapter 9, so please take out your scripture sheet. The Bible contains narrative, which is easy to follow, but the Bible also contains theological, philosophical argument, which is difficult to follow. Wherever Paul quotes scripture here, I put it in red so you can see how many appeals he makes to his Hebrew Bible. Paul does not use proof texts. When he uses a text, he presumes that his audience knows the backstory. Paul is arguing for God's right to choose and for God's character. And here is his argument. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy upon whom he wills, and he hardens the heart of whom he wills. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty, another for menial use? What if God, although willing to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction? And what if, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even to us whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call my beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will execute his sentence upon the earth with rigor and dispatch. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us children, we would have fared like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, righteousness through faith. But that Israel, who pursued the righteousness which is based on law, did not succeed in fulfilling the law? Why? Because they did not pursue it through faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. This is the word of the Lord. From time to time, I run across a certain brand of discouraged Christian. They're a bit angry, and they are surely frustrated. They're the kind of person that's full of questions about what and why. And if they've grown up in a home or church uncomfortable with difficult questions, after a while, hearing people say, we don't question God or just believe the Bible, doesn't work anymore. And so they check out of the church. And they check back in from time to time to see if anything has changed. And they're always wondering, is there anyone who will take my questions seriously? And so when I sit them down and I ask, what are the big questions? And take time to listen. It is like watching their brain and heart come alive. And while I sometimes am surprised by a new question, the most common ones are things like, why does God allow evil? And what about all the people who've never heard? And do miracles happen? And where are dinosaurs in the Bible? And do my choices matter, or is everything decided ahead of time? Or what is heaven like? Or why is there poverty? Or does God hear my prayers? Or did Jesus really rise from the dead? Or will my dog be in heaven? Or sometimes with a blush, will there be sex in the world to come? And sometimes even a spooky one. Pastor, are ghosts real? Life raises questions, and people are interesting because of the questions they ask. And behind each question is a bit of biography, and often some real pain or fear. People appreciate it when you take their questions seriously and help them find satisfying answers, even if not necessarily quick or easy ones. Slogans, even slogans from the Bible, rarely satisfy. Questions are pointers to real issues, and they're meant to be followed, and curiosity and conundrum are two ways that God stirs us to love Him with our mind. And I believe that part of God's grace in the church is the freedom to ask any question you wish. Because when we tell people to stuff their questions and quit thinking, it hurts everyone because the questions don't go away. They're just taken elsewhere. You don't have to check your brain or your emotions or your history or your questions at the door of the church to be a follower of Jesus. It all comes in with you, and blessed is the church that welcomes it all. And while our faith is trust based on evidence, leading to commitment and on to worship, faith is not sort of blind belief with no light or rationality or inner coherence. As someone said, faith is not a leap into the dark, but a leap into the light. Now, that big gray computer between your ears is meant to be fully engaged and joined to your heart so that we have the whole of who you are. Christians are not after a part of a person. We are not after saved souls. We are after the whole of the person in all their capacities belonging to Jesus Christ now and later. And you do not have to be an intellectual to be a Christian. But you do have to use all the intellect you have. Christianity is a comprehensive curriculum for the remaking and reshaping of the whole person. And in a sin-sate culture like ours, which wants everything to be about my feelings, the church continues a counter-cultural approach which says, come think with us about the God who is revealed and why it matters to the whole of life. You see, folks, Christian faith is comprehensive, as are all the world's great religions, which is why they've lasted. And they give different answers to the big questions like, where did it all come from? And what's wrong with our world? And what's wrong with me? And is there any hope now or later? And how do I know? And on our read, Christian salvation is not just about God saving you as an individual, but God setting everything right again, now in preview, and then at the end in a full cosmic display with Jesus at the center. It is a comprehensive claim. Now, look, the church in history will always be a mixed bag. How could it be otherwise since we're the stuff of which it's made? But our God is not a mixed bag. Our God is holy love. And He made it all. And He's going to save everything that will be saved. And so we invite people to bring their questions and their counter-arguments and to look at the evidence and hear the testimonies. Now, see, folks, the church is, we've been at this a long time, about 1,500 years in Israel, and we got 3,500 years of some of the best scientists and minds and theologians and philosophers and pastors mulling over the Scriptures and thinking about the big questions. We have a huge brain trust. There's nothing you can bring to us that we haven't dealt with before. Now, there are mysteries that we do not understand and on which we wait on more light. But the church has spent 2,000 years in marketplaces and university halls, in homes and casual conversation, thinking through these issues. And some say that we are now even in the golden age of apologetics. Now, apologetics is the brain trust of the church that spend times giving rational evidences for the faith and making arguments that appeal to mind and heart. And it is amazing the work that is going on. Smart believers have been working on questions for a long, long time. And as I read the new ones and as I read the old ones from the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century, the best I can say sometimes, since I'm not a philosopher, is that I'm now confused at a much higher level. Now, this little excursus on apologetics and questions is because Paul answers and asks some very difficult questions in the text before us. And what prompts his questions of what and why and what and why is the fact that after an initial influx of Jews into the early church, it had only been a trickle after that. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews were converted from all around the Mediterranean basin. You can read about that in Acts chapter 2. But the Messiah had come. All the early Christians were Jews. They continued to trickle in all along. Jesus has always had Jewish followers. But the issue is, with the privileges they've had and the covenants they've had, why have so few responded? Could it be that because Jesus did not come as they expected and they did not know what to do with the crucified Messiah? And in their zeal to keep God's law, they misunderstood the nature of salvation, which is by faith and trust and not by human effort. We do not contribute anything to our salvation. All the heavy lifting is done by God. Now, why is that? Because we're all too vulnerable, we're all too sinful, we're all too rebellious, we're all too shot through with sin. I mean, you only have to look at any human culture to see its dark side of brutality and bad religion and the use of women as if they were things and the clawing after power and rulers willing to make all kinds of deal with the devil if only they get to keep their power. That is human history. And for all our technological improvements, the heart of people has not changed. And so when God intersects history and decides to form Him across the people with Jews, He is dealing with damaged goods. And that's us, with people who seem to be allergic to God and running the other direction. So God has to take the initiative, and God has to choose, and God has to decide, and God has to get something going. And the name for that is election. God chooses Abraham. And Abraham chooses to have a baby with another woman named Hagar with his wife's permission, which would probably not go well in most of our homes. And you get little Ishmael. And they say, this is the child of promise. And God says, no, you created him. I'm going to heal Sarah's womb and send Isaac. And so God chooses to bring the promise through Isaac. And then Isaac had two boys in the womb of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. And God says, even though Esau's born first, the law of primogeniture, I'm choosing Jacob. And God's not arbitrary. But what's God going to do? Salvation can't depend on the likes of us. And so God chooses and elects and moves down history and creates His own people and guards them and keeps them. And from them eventually brings Jesus, the Messiah. And so God's election is not double predestination. It is not that God from ever and ever chooses some to be damned and some to be saved. God elects to create a people and to send a Messiah, and all who respond to His mercy will end up in glory. And all who do not respond to His mercy but try to save themselves in pride and hold their resume up before God will be judged. There's no wickedness in God. You see, if there's wickedness in me and there's wickedness in God, then there's no hope for me. And if God does wickedness and delights in wickedness, He's not the Lord of the Bible. He's the devil, and we're in a terrible fix. So God has the perfect right when He engages culture to make decisions which stick, so that the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ is not dependent on anything that we do, but on what He has done. For salvation to be secure and reliable, it must rely on God's activity in Jesus Christ, not my desire to be good or religious or build a resume with. Sometimes I ask good old boys, do you know Jesus Christ? And you don't answer good old boys give me. Well, Pastor, I only drink a beer every now and then. I say, well, yo, maybe I'll have one with you. But I didn't ask you about your beer consumption. And so they produce faith to what they don't drink. None of us has a resume with God. We're all needy. Somebody says, well, God, I've done some good things. Well, so what? But stinking human pride wants to go before the Lord of the universe and say, well, you know, it's not as bad as you said. We're pretty good down here. I mean, I've been keeping your law. I'm a good Jew. Or I've been going to church. I'm a good Christian. What do you want? And what God wants is one thing. He wants to make a statement. He wants us to make a statement about His character. You are trustworthy. It's faith. I trust my broken life to you. You have created the world. You have made me. You put up with my sin for generations. You came in person, and look what we did to your son. Is there another God in all of history like our God? No. God, you have to make a verdict about God's character. That He is holy love, and that He is trustworthy, and that He is pressing His case upon you. And all that He requests and demands in order to be able to save you now and utterly is a flag of surrender and an I trust. I trust you to do for me what I cannot do for myself. To forgive me, to heal me, to cleanse me, to set me on a new path that ends in the glory of God's kingdom. Now along that way, if your character doesn't change, you put your trust in the wrong Jesus. We're always changing. Is this great God? Does He have the character and the love and the power for you to trust Him? For you to surrender yourself and lay down all your agendas. To quit saying no. Start saying yes. So that He can begin the long work of saving the whole of who you are. And Paul says, in the end, when we stand before God, there are only two postures. There are people who bring God their resume for a bargaining session, and some of them are Jews, and some of them are Gentiles. And then there are people who don't bring anything but a broken life and a simple act of trust. These are the vessels that the potter is preparing for glory. These are the vessels that will be shattered because of the stinking sin of pride that refused to accept the great gift that God was prepared to give anyone who says, I need you. And I think you're trustworthy. I give myself to you, but I expect you to do the saving. Now, folks, I remind you that a crying infant is not a distraction for a preacher. It is a sign of life. Life that needs Jesus Christ now and later. Let us stand together and sing hymn number 140, Great is Thy Faithfulness.